Thank you, Amy, and thanks to the children. That was wonderful. And I appreciate Dan's reminder that they are cute, but they're not up here just to show their cuteness. They're up here because in a very short time, they're going to be leaders, and we want to train them well. Good morning. My name is Jim Kruskas. I'm one of the pastor elders here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship, and just delighted that you're here. If you're new with us, we've been working our way through the book of Romans, or it's really a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul around 2,000 years ago to believers in Rome. And we're going to continue in chapter 3. If you want to turn there, that would be great. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 27 in just a second. But before I read this morning's text, I just want to review where we've been up to this point. So, like a lawyer in a courtroom, the evidence has been mounting. The Apostle Paul has argued his case that each and every one of us is contaminated and tainted by sin. And I don't know about you guys, but I love a good movie or a good show where they have that courtroom case and the prosecutor, he's just bringing it. You know what I mean? Just point after point, argument after argument. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, we read, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men." Well, that sounds pretty serious. So what kind of ungodliness is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, he gives a description. He sort of unfolds what he means by that in chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. Let me just read his description of all of humanity. Okay, this is not just a certain group. Since the fall, this is a picture of all of us. Not maybe to the degree of everything mentioned here, but all of us are contaminated or tainted in some way by sin. Let me read the description. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So this particular group, they're not only rebelling against God, but they're giving approval to others who exhibit the same kind of behavior. Then Paul's going to describe another group. These are what I called several weeks ago the moralist. The moralist is the person who on the outside looks like they have it all together, but behind the facade there's sin and rebellion and hypocrisy. Paul's making the case that whether you're part of the first group or the second group, it doesn't matter, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are under God's righteous condemnation. But last week, there was a turn in Romans. Okay, after several weeks of hearing about just how depraved we are, which is important, we need to know the bad news in order for the good news to be good. If you just start off with the good news, it has no context. So Paul starts off in his letter with the bad news. But last week, we see a turn. We see the good news, and we see him begin with these two beautiful words. Remember what they were? But now. But now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as Jeff pointed out last week, said these are two of the most marvelous words in all of Scripture. But now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, all the sin and the depravity which deserves the wrath of God, has been dealt with by Christ so that we can be reconciled back to God and have a relationship with Him, apart from works, as a free gift bestowed by God to us. Now, up to this point, if I were to survey most of you in this room and ask you, do you agree with just about everything that I said, most of you would sign off on that. Not all of you, but most of you would, especially the idea that salvation is a free gift apart from works. Most of you would agree with that. Yet, if truth be told, many of us still struggle with a works-minded mentality. A works-minded mentality. And what do I mean by that? By that I mean a mindset that attempts to justify ourselves to God and others through our behavior. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not contradicting what James the half-brother said in his letter, that faith without works is a dead thing. That's what he said. In other words, when you have genuine faith, works are going to be expressed. It's going to flow through a life of faith. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the works-minded mentality tries to earn points with God based on behavior. Now, what might a works mentality look like? Well, I think it takes on two different forms depending if one is a Christian or if one is a non-Christian. For the non-Christian, the works-minded mentality may look something like this. The unbeliever realizes that there is a God, and this God is perfect and expects a certain level of morality. And the unbeliever says, well, I'm not quite measuring up to these expectations, and so I'm going to do good things to try to earn my way to God so that when I die, hopefully He'll put my deeds on a scale and hopefully my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds and God will receive me. Okay? That's a works-minded mentality that some ascribe to, especially the non-believer. But what about the Christian, which I'm assuming that most in this room are Christians? How does a work-based mentality manifest itself in our lives? I think for the believer, the works mentality enters into our lives when we reduce the Christian life to a set of rules, or to a set of expectations, or to a formula that is focused on certain external behaviors, such as helping out at church, being involved in a house group, teaching a children's class, avoiding certain websites, planning and following through with family devotions. I mean, each of us have these categories of what we think it means to be a good Christian. And so we take these categories and we put them into a formula, and then we reduce the Christian experience to this formula. What are the consequences of a works-minded mentality? Because there are many. Let me just mention three. The first one is insecurity. A works mentality brings instability to our Christian life. You know what it does? It makes us feel really, really good about ourselves when we're meeting all the benchmarks, when we're doing all those things, and each of you have your own formula. But when you hit all those, you feel great. But what happens? What happens when you don't meet your own expectation? You feel terrible. What happens when you go a couple days, mom or dad, when you are able to keep your cool, but then on the third day you just lose it? You just go into despair because you're not living up to your formula. Second consequence, comparison. A works mentality brings disunity to the body of Christ because we take our benchmarks, we take our expectations, we take our formula, and then we begin comparing that with other people. So we look at somebody else and we say, he's not measuring up or she's not measuring up to those standards. So they are subpar. Third consequence, self-righteousness. The works mentality breeds self-righteousness when we actually convince ourselves that we're upholding the formula. Now, typically, the formula is something that we're really good at or things that we deem important. And so, normally, the benchmarks that we set are things that we can accomplish. And so, as we fulfill these, we start feeling better and better about ourselves. All these things, all these consequences are not good. And I think most of you would agree to that. And most of you hate the works-minded mentality. You hate it. You hate it. You hate that your Christian life vacillates, that it's up and down. You don't like that. So the question this morning is, how can you and I combat a works-based mentality? How do we battle that? How do we combat it? And so the outline for this message is very straightforward. First, I want to address the root problem for the work-based mentality. The root problem. And then once I share the root problem, then I want to share the solution to that problem. So what's the root problem? What's the solution to that problem? And then lastly, what's the application so that we can actually combat the works-minded mentality? And to get those answers, we're going to go to God's Word. So please read with me Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds to understand the truth of this passage. God, help us all to do battle against a works-minded mentality. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So what's the root problem? Why do so many of us revert back to a works mentality? The answer is this. The answer is pride. The answer is pride. We see the problem of pride being raised in this text in verse 27 when the Apostle Paul brings up this question, then what becomes of our boasting? The word boasting means to take pride in something, to gloat about it. Now, to be fair, throughout the New Testament, this word is translated in both a positive and a negative sense. Okay, it's not always negative in the Bible. Sometimes the word pride or the word boasting is used in a positive way. For example, Romans 15, 17, same letter here, same word, Paul just uses it two different ways. Romans 15, 17, Paul writes, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud, same word. I have reason to be proud of my work for God. So, yes, there are times when we can boast or be proud of what we see God doing in our lives or through our lives or through this church. Two Saturdays ago, we should be proud. BCF should be proud as a church for what took place in the parking lot two Saturdays ago. That was a beautiful thing. We came together and we served this community. Over 400 children came and we put on a great afternoon for them, a festival. And we also shared the gospel with them. And we worked together as a team. That should make us proud. It should make you proud, parent, when you pray about your relationship with your teen. And by God's grace, you don't blow it with them. You don't spew from your mouth horrible things when it's coming your way. And you pause and you just say, God, thank you. I boast in you, God, for giving me that kind of grace to respond that way. You should be proud when you are praying about a colleague at work and finally you get enough courage to go to that person and actually share the gospel with them. You should be proud in the Lord. That's a time for sanctified gloating. There's a time to be proud. There's a time to boast. But when Paul uses the word boasting in verse 27, he is not using it in a positive way. It's almost in a sarcastic way the question is raised, in light of all that God has done, what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our gloating? And the way Paul asks the question, it forces us to go back to verses 21 through 27 and ask two questions. In those verses, what did God do in order to attain our salvation, and what did we do? So let's go through it very quickly. Let's start with what God did. Verse 21, the righteousness of God has been made possible apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God is available to all through faith. Verse 24, a right standing relationship with God is available through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, a right standing relationship with God is given freely by grace. So now we're up to four things. Again, verse 24, a right standing relationship with God is accomplished through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Five things. Verse 25, God satisfied his requirement for justice by directing his wrath to Jesus instead of us. Six things. Verse 26, God through Christ is able to demonstrate both justice and mercy. Justice by turning a blind eye to our sin, mercy by directing his wrath to his son instead of those he came to save. Seven things I count in those verses, just in those verses, that God did to attain our salvation. Okay, second list. What did you and I do to contribute to our salvation? Nothing. Zero. We did nothing. Verse 21, nothing. 22, nothing. Okay, we sinned. All right? Verse 23, we sinned. That's our contribution. Verse 24, nothing. Verse 25, nothing. Verse 26, nothing. We've done zero to contribute to our salvation. That's why the question in verse 27, is there for us to conclude that we have nothing to boast about, nothing to take pride in. Harry Ironside, he was a Bible teacher in the early 1900s, and he tells of a story of a new believer who gave his testimony at a church. And let me quote it directly. With a smile on his face and joy in his heart, the man related how he had been delivered from a life of sin. He gave the Lord all the glory, saying nothing about anything that he had done. The person in charge of the meeting was a legalistic man who did not understand the fact that salvation is totally by God's grace apart from human merit or works. So he responded to the young man's comments by saying, "Sir, you seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you. Didn't you do your part before God did his?" The new Christian jumped to his feet and said, "Oh, yes, I did. I did have my part. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins could carry me. That was my part. But God took out after me and ran me down. That was his part. God has done everything. We have done nothing, and our pride hates that." Hates it. Your pride cannot stand, and my pride cannot stand that we've done nothing to contribute to our salvation. We fight it tooth and nail. Pride hates grace. Pride longs for autonomy. Pride longs for independence. Pride craves to take credit. And it's pride that fuels my work mentality and your works mentality. So if pride is the problem, what's the solution? What's the solution to pride that fuels a work mentality? The solution is this: God's gift of justification by faith. That's the solution. The solution to our problem of pride is God's gift of justification by faith. Look again, verses 27 and 28. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." What's the Apostle Paul doing here? He's putting side by side two methods or two principles of how one can have a relationship or reconciliation with God. And he's leaving it up to us. He's arguing that one is superior over the other. Or better yet, he's arguing that one works and the other one doesn't. What are the two principles? What are the two systems? The first is the law of works. What's the law of works? The law of works is an attempt to be made right with God by upholding certain laws or standards. And so, for the original audience, the law of works included things like circumcision, or keeping up with the Ten Commandments, or dietary laws. For us, works might be any of those things that I mentioned earlier. Each of us is different. Whatever your formula is, that's the works of the law. Whatever we do to try to get right with God. And Paul's argument is that nothing we do earns us right status with God, and therefore the principle of works to bridge the gap between us and God should be rejected. That's his argument. And in fact, he says that explicitly in verse 20 of chapter 3, where he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law was not put into place for us to uphold so that we can be made right with God. The works of the law was put into place so that we could see that we need help, that we need a Savior. So let's just take the Ten Commandments, for example. Because sometimes a person will say, "I think I'm going to go to heaven because I uphold the Ten Commandments, the works of the law. So I'm tempted to go through each of them, but let's just go through the one, the first one, to show us all that none of us can hold up to the standards of the Ten Commandments." The first commandment reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the context of that commandment is this: in light of who God is, In light of the fact that He is creator and sustainer of all things, in light that He created you and me in order that we might worship Him and find our satisfaction in Him and Him alone, in light of all that, this commandment instructs us not to have any other gods before Him. This means we're to worship Him and love Him above everything else. We're to love Him above ourselves, above our own lives. Love Him above our spouse. Love Him above our children, above our reputation, above our work, above our retirement portfolio. We are to love Him above everything. And the reality is that not one of us can say that we have measured up to that standard. Not one of us can say that. The law of works or trying to be accepted by God through your performance, it does not work. Yet our pride can't stand to acknowledge that reality. Our pride is fighting us tooth and nail every step of the way. That's what makes the works mindset so difficult to abandon. Even if you know the works mindset doesn't work, you know it intellectually, still there's a part of you in your heart, driven by your pride, that still gravitates towards it. Yet God provides another option. So again, He's putting these two principles, these two laws, side by side. First one's law of works. But then He's going to put another, the law of faith, or justification by faith. Verse 28 again, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." One of the most powerful truths in all of Scripture is that the believer has been declared righteous by God. If you are a believer, you have been declared righteous by God, 100%. It's not as if God gives you 60% of righteousness and then you fill in the 40%, or 70-30, or 10-90, or whatever. You've been completely declared righteous because we need 100% righteousness. We're not even at 5%. We're not even at 4%, or 3, or 2, or 1. Because we've been tainted by sin, we need a thorough imputation or a reception of God's righteousness. Now, what is justification by faith? If that's the solution to the problem, what is it? Unlike the works mindset, where the person tries to earn their way to God through good behavior, justification by faith is this. God sends His Son to earth, who is God, who lives a perfect life. Everything that the law required that we couldn't do, Jesus did, which made Him the perfect substitute for ourselves. He was flawless, no contamination. So He lived a perfect life. And so when the Bible says that God is both just and justifier, what does that mean? It means in His justice, He had to deal with our sin. But this is what He does. Instead of directing His wrath at you and me, which we deserve, He redirects it to the person of Jesus Christ. And what does He give us? He gives us the righteousness of Jesus. The imputed righteousness of Jesus is ours. Our sin gets placed upon Jesus. Jesus' righteousness gets placed upon us. And because we have the righteousness of Jesus, God declares the Christian righteous. You are declared righteous. Justification by faith is not one of many options to get right with God. And the text makes that clear. It's not as if the Jews go through the law of works, or the Muslim goes through the law of works, and the Christian goes through the law of faith. The text says there's one God, and there's one way to God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. There are not multiple tracks to God. And again, what makes Jesus the perfect sacrifice is that he was able to live up to the law perfectly. And that's what verse 31 is saying when it says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He upheld the law. This verse, the one that I just read, complements the words of Jesus when he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." You see, the law of works is upheld through the life of Jesus Christ. He was able to meet every requirement of the law. There was not one detail of the law, not one commandment that Jesus failed to live up to. And again, that's what makes him the perfect sacrifice. So why is justification by faith the solution to pride-driven works? Justification by faith looks at our pride and our inclination towards a works mindset, and it counters it point by point. Pride-driven work says, "Look at me." Justification by faith says, "Look at him." Pride-driven works says, "Got to." Justification by faith says, "Get to." Pride-driven work says, "Work harder." Justification by faith says, "Rest in Christ's work." Pride-driven work says, "Trust yourself." Justification by faith says, "Trust him." Pride-driven work says, "Do more. Do more. You're not doing enough. Stick with the formula." Justification by faith says, "It is finished." So how do we apply this? If the root problem to our works-minded mentality is pride, and we're going to have to face this, it's not going to go away until we go to be with the Lord. We're all in a battle against our pride. If that's the root problem, and the solution is justification by faith, how do we apply this? How does all this help us in our battle against having a works mindset? The answer is this: stand firm in what God has declared about you. Stand firm in what God has declared about you. We are such an emotional, sensual people that we base our Christian experience on how we feel and not who we are. Now, emotions have its place, but if you want to deal with this type of Christian experience, it starts with thinking correctly. It starts with knowing who you are in Christ, that he has declared you righteous. Right now, 100%. You are declared, those of you who are believers, you are declared righteous. And so knowing that, it completely changes the paradigm, for example, when I fight sin. So now when I'm fighting sin, what's my mindset? The mindset is this. Number one, I'm declared righteous. Yes, there is this issue in my life, and I want to deal with this issue, but I'm going to get first things first, and that is, I am declared righteous. And then I tackle the sin, having established who I am in Christ. So when you're tempted to doubt your place in God's family, stand firm that God has declared you righteous. When you feel the temptation to reduce the Christian life to a set of rules or to a formula, stand firm that God has declared you righteous. When the enemy accuses you of being a hypocrite, or a failure, or a terrible mom, or a useless dad, or a poor employee. Stand firm that God has declared you righteous. When you're tempted to compare yourself to other believers, stand firm that God has declared you righteous. The works mentality is not going to go away anytime soon. We're going to be battling this. BCF, we are going to be battling this. And the root problem of a works-minded mentality is our pride. And the solution to that pride is going back to the basics of justification by faith. And recalling it and remembering it and going back to it over and over and over again. So that when we are accused, or when we, on this type of Christian experience, we tell ourselves who we are in Christ, and we stand firm that God has declared you and I righteous.